Journey through Matthew chapter 11, and chapter began with John's disciples coming to Jesus, sent from John, saying, "Are you really the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" Because Jesus wasn't acting in the way that John had expected a Messiah to be. Jesus answered him not by saying yes or no, but by telling the disciples that he was acting and doing what was prophesied about Messiah. He was preaching good news to the poor, he was healing the sick and raising the dead. And then he spoke to the crowd about John as the disciples were leaving to go back to him. He was in prison at the time. And he said of John, he wasn't fickle. And blow one way like a reed and another. He was a true prophet. He wasn't a people pleaser. He was in fact the messenger, the herald, the one who was going to announce Messiah and who was going to call the people to repent and turn back to God. But the Jews were unbelieving. And so they rejected John because he was too pious, because he didn't party and they wanted to party. And they rejected Jesus because he kept the wrong company. And so we left Jesus last week speaking about being rejected, saying, in his words, wisdom should be proved right by her actions. Or we might say in more modern parlance, if you can call it modern parlance, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And so we come to today's passage, Jesus' response to rejection and those who received him. It's a stark warning and a warm invitation. I don't know. Oh, well, there was a title underneath there when I was looking at it at home. But anyway, so today's title, I guess, is a stark warning and a warm invitation. I don't know about you, but if you're old enough, like me, to remember that there were occasionally people who would walk up and down the street wearing a sandwich board that said, "The end is nigh." I thought that was a bit bleak, to be honest. I didn't know how helpful that was. But reading today's passage, I find that it's a technique in Jesus himself uses. And maybe I need to rethink it. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30. Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Two very contrasting forms of teaching or speaking or preaching. It looks to me as if the first couple of verses, if we could have the next slide please, John, don't really look like a report or an account. They're a kind of a summary, if you like, of what Jesus, of the emphasis of Jesus' teaching. He was denouncing the towns in Galilee where he had focused his ministry for not accepting him, for not responding to his call to repent, to become his people. But it's not a flat condemnation. Jonah went to Nineveh. 40 days more, and then destruction will come, or something to that effect. The end is nigh, in other words. Jonah was the first sandwich boy, well, maybe not the first. Not quite sure how Jonah fits in with people like Jeremiah and Isaiah, who also pronounce messages of woe. But Jonah, perhaps, was the most clearly the first sandwich board man with the end is nigh. In fact, 40 days. And we have the most incredible response from the pagan city of Nineveh. And you have there in the background of the picture, the king tearing his robe. And it's not very easy to see, but the sort of white bit that goes across the front of his robe, he's got gold bit round his neck and he's wearing red. The white you can see is the undergarment because he's tearing his robe at a sign of sorrow. The people of Nineveh repented. And then Jonah sat, didn't he, and waited for the end to come, and it didn't, because God showed mercy to the people of Nineveh. So Jesus denounces the towns. In the same way that he sent Jonah to Nineveh with a woe message, it wasn't a woe message with condemnation, condemnation, condemnation. It was a message that was, this is your last chance. The end is coming. You need to do something about it. Turn back to God. It was an offer message. It was an opportunity message. Don't miss an opportunity. So he denounces the towns. Can we have the next one, please, John? We've got Chorazin, I think, coming up. Well, you can see them there. At the top of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, port city, Bethsaida, with a question mark. It's somewhere around that part, but I don't know where. Although, on the initial slide that you had, there were pictures of the ruins of Bethsaida. So I guess they must be in the place where they put that dot, but no one's quite sure whether that's where it was. But it was certainly around the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, which was the northern half of Israel. So Chorazin is denounced. What do we know about Chorazin? Well, if you have a postage stamp, you could write it on the back. No single event is said to have taken place in Chorazin that's recorded by the Gospel writers. But remember that the Gospel writers didn't write in detail about everything that Jesus did. Wasn't there one who said there'll be too many books written if we wrote everything that Jesus did? Chorazin gets two mentions in the Bible. One here, woe to you Chorazin, and one in Luke. Also, woe to you, Chorazin. Jesus' words reported twice by different gospel writers. So both times it's mentioned, it's condemned for rejecting Jesus. But it's highly likely, given that actually the distance between them on the scale of this map, Chorazin and Capernaum, they're only about 2.5 miles apart. It's like the distance between here and North Moulton, or here and Bishop's Nympton, or here in Philly. It's very close. So it's highly likely, given that close proximity to Capernaum, which Jesus made his base, that Chorazin was included in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, where it says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So Chorazin was somewhere that Jesus visited, but they ignored him. They didn't repent. And Bethsaida. What about Bethsaida? A bit further to the east, on the shore of the river, feeding the sea or the lake. According to Mark, Bethsaida is the place to which the disciples were heading across the Sea of Galilee when Jesus walked to them on the water. We are told chapter 6, verse 45. We are also told in Matthew 8, 22 that Jesus healed a blind man there. In Luke 9, it's the place where the feeding of the 5,000 happened. And it was the birthplace of Simon, Andrew, and Philip, three of Jesus' disciples. This is Matthew's only mention of it, but Chorazin and Bethsaida were places where Jesus and his disciples ministered and performed miracles, and they wouldn't turn from their sin to Jesus. So, if we could have the next slide, please, John. Jesus holds them up against Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon on the left-hand side, the blue bit on the very left of the map, that's the Mediterranean. So Tyre and Sidon are about 20 miles apart on that scale, and they're in real life, I mean. And they're both ports. It's modern-day Lebanon. It was Phoenicia. And they were cities that rather came under condemnation. Isaiah went there. The end is nigh. Woe to you. But not only Isaiah, Jeremiah, woe to you. Ezekiel, woe to you. Joel, woe to you. Amos, woe to you. Zechariah, woe to you. Oh dear, it's not looking great for these places, is it? Because they were proud places. One of the kings of Tyre, called Hiram, was a God-fearing king. Did all sorts of cedar for the building of the temple, King Hiram of Tyre. But about 100 years after him came a king who turned Tyre to Baal worship. Now that king had a daughter, and the daughter was called Jezebel. And Jezebel married Ahab, and Jezebel led Israel away from God worship, if you like, to Baal worship. So Tyre and Sidon were both pagan, Baal-worshipping places that led the people of Israel astray. And so God was holding it against them. And not surprisingly, after all those prophets had been there and prophesied woe to them, Alexander the Great conquered Tyre in 322 BC, completely destroying the city. And Artaxerxes did the same to Sidon. These were two cities that you could say what Jesus said about the proof of the pudding being in the eating, wisdom proved right. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos had prophesied against these two cities. And in the living, or maybe not the living, but in the memory, the history memory, if you like, of the people of Israel, those two cities have been destroyed. So imagine what it would be like for someone to come to South Moulton and to say, let's try and think, can you think of anywhere that's been completely destroyed? What about Aleppo? If someone came and said, someone is going to do to South Moulton what has been done to Aleppo. Or do you remember Beirut 20 or 30 years ago, where every sort of building that you looked at looked like a complete wreck? You had vertical walls and then just sort of like holes where homes used to be, and like blocks of flats, but they were just a series of walls, nothing else, nobody living there. Imagine if somebody said, God is going to do to South Moulton what they did to Beirut maybe we would take some notice. And I think that is what Jesus is trying to do. He's walking around, in a sense, with the end is nigh. And he's wanting to say to them, if you don't turn, what happened to Tyre is going to happen here in Chorazin. What happened to Sidon is going to happen here in Bethsaida. If only you would turn. Surely the people of Galilee should be shocked to be compared with those two proud and pagan cities. When I think about going to Israel, and I've thought about it because it's not somewhere I've ever been, I think about Jerusalem. I think about the various sites in Jerusalem. I think about Bethlehem. I think about going to the Dead Sea. And I think about going to the Sea of Galilee. But one of the places that I don't think about is Capernaum. And yet, there's a sense in which for Christians, Capernaum ought to be our Mecca. It should be our place of pilgrimage. Why? Because it was from Capernaum that Jesus exercised his ministry. It was his base. It was the heart of where he was working from. And yet we are not, it's not a place that we remember in that way. Why not? Because of its unbelief. It was the place where Jesus healed the centurion's servant, the paralytic on the map, Matthew 8 and 9. He taught in Capernaum's synagogue. It was where he paid the temple tax with the drachma found in the fish's throat. It was the place the Messiah chose for the center of his ministry. And so it should be exalted, you would think. The sort of place everybody goes to, but it isn't. Jesus says of them, you will go down to the depths. In other translations, you will go down to Hades. Can we have the next slide, please, John? You will go down to the place of torment, the place of punishment for the wicked. And in order to shock the people of Capernaum, Jesus has another comparison. He doesn't compare her to Tyre and Sidon. No, he picks out Sodom. How incredible that anyone would say of your town, you are going to be judged more harshly than Sodom. If you could think of a place in the whole Bible that epitomized evil, I suspect that every single one of us, if we had to name five places where bad stuff happened, we would all pretty much name Sodom. It was the center of evil, where people had lost their moral compass. Yeah, there were certain practices going on there, but we get a sense from what does happen is that people have completely lost their sense of what is right and wrong. It's a place full of evil, and so God pours out brimstone, sulfur, something from heaven, and destroys this place because of its evil. And now Jesus is saying to them in Capernaum, Sodom is going to get off more lightly than you. I just think that's incredible. Absolutely incredible. No. Sodom is, you know, like, we're better than Sodom. No, says Jesus. Because if these miracles that you have had performed in you were performed in Sodom, they would have repented. But you haven't. You've rejected me. And so Jesus turns off his the end is nigh style of ministry, the warning style. It says, at that time Jesus said. In other words, I don't think it means that at that moment what Jesus' response was. I think it means that after he's preached his message of, if you like, judgment and warning, stark warning, shocking warning, he then goes on to preach a message of invitation. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. A few weeks ago, a man in his 20s and 30s came and stood in the porch to listen to the service. I invited him in, but he said he was too scruffy to come in. I've probably mentioned this before. I've told him it didn't matter, but he stayed in the porch. When the communion bread went round, he left. I'm guessing, and I don't want to condemn him, but I'm guessing that he had a certain view of God, a view that we weren't able to change, that I wasn't able to change for him that morning. His view of God said, you have to be smart for God. You have to be clean for God. You have to be good for God. You have to do the religious things like praying and singing and putting money in the offering for God. The Jews of Jesus' day, can we have the next slide please, John? Should be number six. Had a not dissimilar view. God was known by knowing the law, by keeping rules, by observing all the religious activities that God commanded in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Religion. I don't know about you. I don't know whether you think of yourselves as religious people. I personally don't think of myself as a religious man, which you might think is a bit crazy for somebody who's a church minister. But to me, religion is doing things to placate an angry God, and offering things, money, time, prayers, meditation, signing yourself with the cross, turning up for protest meetings, giving money to charities. All of those things, it seemed to me, are things that people do in order to win God's favor. That's religion, placating an angry God and winning the favour of God so that he'll do nice stuff for you. Is that really the way that God is to be known? What did the leper do to get healed? How many times had he washed in the laver? What had the centurion done so that Jesus would heal his servant? How many Jews had he paid the temple tax for? What had the Gerasene demoniac done for Jesus? Presumably before he descended into some sort of demonic state. Or had his parents offered an entire herd of pigs to be sacrificed? No. They had all done nothing except believe that Jesus was the Messiah and had come to ask him for healing. A leper, a Roman, a demoniac. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yesterday at Film and Fun, we were showing Dumbo. I'd seen the film already, and it happened that I sat behind one of our toddler's mums, who had rather a noisy little baby, it has to be said, with us yesterday. But he was looking over his mother's shoulder at me, and he was smiling a lot. Why? Because I was smiling a lot at him. He didn't ask, "Oh, mummy, is it all right to smile at this man? He's a stranger." He just accepted my smile and smiled back. I think Jesus is suddenly amused that God has chosen to reveal himself to those like accepting little children. rather than to the learned. Can we have the next slide, please, John? Jesus the Son has revealed the Father's smile. But too many, bowed by the religious burden placed upon them, have looked and thought, nah, God doesn't smile. God's angry. God needs placating. God wants more than a smile from me. That smile won't last. I need to keep earning the smile. But the little people were learning more of God simply by believing Jesus. Gareth and Emma are going to learn something in these next few weeks. And one of those things may be about what God thinks of them. Because they're both out there now with Oscar, I think. And I imagine if I were to ask them, do you love him? They would say, yes. I've just had a thumbs up from Gareth out there. Yes. They love him. I don't know that they could love him any more than they do love him right now. So here's my question. What has he done to deserve that love? What has he said that was kind? Nothing. What has he done for them? Nothing. Is there anything at all that that little child has done to deserve their love? No. Not really, other than existing, being their child, being cuddled in their arms and being at peace. That is the glory of the love of God. We try. I try. We put money in the offering, and maybe sometimes we're tempted to put a bit more because we think God will love me. Or maybe we think, I'm going to do a bit more reading this morning because I need God to love me a bit more. I've got a big prayer this week, so I'm going to make sure that I do 3 days in a row quiet time. Or I've encountered people in the town who say, oh, I don't go to church, don't think you need to go to church if you're a Christian, but I do try and do a good deed every day. And so they're living under this burden of a good deed and trying to find a good deed to do. The thing is, God loves us because we're His. We're His. That's why Gareth and Emma love Oscar. He is also, I'm sure, and you will find out after church if you have a cuddle, just how lovable he is. But he is lovable because he is who he is. He's their child. God loves you because you are his child. So Jesus says, can we have number 8, please, John, the next one? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. People say God is an angry God. God is a judging God. Well, there will come a day when God judges, but until God judges, there is mercy. There is mercy. Do those words, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, sound like the words of an angry taskmaster? They don't to me. Come to me. Receive me. Welcome me. Accept what I have said. Come to me, says Jesus. It's that simple. Believe in me. Look to me. Follow me. Those who are weary and burdened. I've no idea what was in the package on the back of that guy who in the last picture. I'm kind of hoping it was something like polystyrene, or that he was recycling, you know, 6-pint milk bottles or something quite light. Because if that was Coke cans or tins squashed down and recycled, that was just quite something. Straw would have been far too heavy for him to carry. Must have been something light in there. But, well, I imagine it was a heavy burden. And it was meant to represent the burdens we place on ourselves by thinking, I've got to go to church twice. I've got to give so much money. I've got to pray for so long. I've got to sing well. Oh, I didn't sing well today. Perhaps I've got to sing something extra. Perhaps I've got to dress just that little bit smarter. That's burdening. That's burdening. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, weighed down by laws, rules, many of which we've made for ourselves. I've lived under those a long time. I don't want to carry on carrying those. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Doesn't necessarily mean what we think of as rest. Put your feet up, turn the telly on, or sleep. It means life at its fullest and best. Peace of mind and heart because of peace with God. It's the shalom that Claire was talking about on Thursday. Take my yoke, he says. So that's why you've got a picture there on the wall of people with yokes. The purpose, you see, of a yoke is to make carrying heavy loads easier. So you could say, oh yeah, but the yoke is another burden. Well, there must be some weight in the yoke. But I notice on the picture up there that actually, if that man was carrying two baskets, he'd have both his arms full, for a start, and he'd have the weight close to his body pulling down. And it would be weighing on his arms. But as it is, it's on his shoulders, the strongest part of his body, and it spreads the weight. I'm sure there's got to be some connection with weightlifting there. Pete, I don't know. I was just sort of thinking about, you know, pushing up weights on your shoulders. But I imagine we're pretty strong here, across there. Jesus says, take my yoke. Religion can be an unbearable load. Learning to listen to God, learning to trust Him, learning to follow Him, doesn't look that easy to start with. Have I got to go to church? I felt like that as a kid. Every week I didn't want to go. Now I miss it if I'm not around. God has made it so much easier. It's not a burden anymore. It's a joy. Take my yoke. Follow Him. He's made reading His word a loving thing, a wonderful thing for me. A yoke doesn't mean there's no load, it just makes it easier to carry. So the way I think about reading the Bible now is not the burden it was as a child or as a younger person. Take my yoke. And then he says, learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. Religion is hard and unyielding, but Jesus is the gentle Saviour. It says about the Lord Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break. I don't know anything much about bruised reeds particularly, but you know, when you have a flower and it's broken, there's pretty much no rescue, is there? But maybe, I don't know whether you would just remove it from a display or whether you would try and maybe break it off and put it in a bit of oasis or something, or tuck it further back in the bunch so that no one can see it's broken, or have another flower hold it up. But you would be gentle with it. You would try and make the best of it. Well, that is just what Jesus does with us. He doesn't pick us up and say, oh, you're rubbish. Get rid of you. You let me down again. Doesn't say that. A bruised reed, a broken stem, if you want to hear it that way, he will not break. A smouldering wick, you blow out a candle and you've got that black bit left with a little bit of stuff and a tiny glow at the top of it. He gently blows back into life. A smouldering wick, he will not snuff out. When you feel at your weakest and your lowest, it doesn't say that God thinks, oh, I'm fed up with you. And he breathes his spirit on us. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. So in summary, there are many ways, I suppose, of presenting the gospel message. And I suspect that for most people, the invitational method works better than the warning method in our culture. But I would encourage you all, one, to question, why do I do what I do? What do I think about God? Have I truly responded to God in the way that he is? Or is it my imagination that I'm responding to? Does the God I think about match what Scripture says about him? Can we have the last slide, please, John? Simply those three things. Come to me. Take my yoke. I think that that applies to us as we think, well, if I don't have it to... Because later on in the same book, Jesus said, take up your cross daily. That's our yoke as Christians. That doesn't sound like a light thing. But that's only if we compare it with carrying nothing. And we think that carrying nothing is easy. Let me tell you, if we walk with no yoke from God, we walk under the burden of sin. The alternative to having Jesus is not having nothing, it's having sin and unforgiveness and guilt and all of those things. So come to me, take my yoke, learn from me. Can I pray for us all?